Oh, open your Bibles. We are in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist again. This is part 2 of what we started last week because this is a difficult issue that we are discussing. And of course, if you weren't here last week, you go, what's the issue? Of course, the answer is Jesus is the answer, and then that's it. So we just move on. But no, this comes up with John the Baptist. I'm going to read the portion of Scripture in John 3 again, just to put that before you. But the issue is, you come across these passages, which we will review some, where it seems to be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit as, he wasn't here before, but now he's going to be here like at Pentecost. And which leads us to, at least commentators, to some strange views. And how do we get a handle on this? Does this make sense? And so I figure this is, since we were in this John the Baptist section of Luke 3, this issue comes up, but we're discussing the role of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus to come. And the idea, like, John's message doesn't seem to us to be clearly a gospel message. It just doesn't seem that way. It's clear about repentance for sins, but it kind of stops. And he sort of points to Christ, but it's not crystal clear. And so, well, let me read the scripture, and then let me summarize where we have been and where I think we need to go, and then open it up for your annoying questions, which will probably keep this discussion going forever. So we will do that. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, quote, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. We will come back to that passage and focus on that for a moment. But let's go on. And John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals, I'm sure they were Birkenstocks, I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. I think the good news meaning the Messiah is now here. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Okay, there's actually a lot of stuff. We just sort of scratched the surface. Okay, so where do we leave off? Well, we were talking about the nature of John the Baptist's baptism. Talked about the nature. Now, I've been thinking about it, too, throughout the week. And it does seem as though that, of course, John the Baptist, he lives at the very end of the Old Covenant era, which is now when John is there, because before Jesus, then the what we would say, the gospel message is never a clear message, not to us. It's just not. You know, we used as the example back in Genesis 15, Abraham, you know, when God promised to give him an heir, well, Abraham took God at his word, and it says he was, you know, and reckoned unto him as righteousness. And when you look at that, you go, well, how can that be? How can that be the, you know, sort of a gospel message? But that's the way it is in the Old Testament, because that's not the time for believing. So whenever belief takes place, and we're not always sure when it does take place, but whenever it takes place, it can only take place if the Lord grants the gift of faith, you know, in the saving work of Christ to come, though most of the time they didn't know about Christ to come, but nonetheless, they were trusting their lives into the God of heaven and earth, which was equivalent to what we would say, believing the gospel message, embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. That's kind of it. And so if all you had was the Old Testament, man, you are in grope city. You're groping, trying to piece this baby together. So John's message seems to have been sort of like gospel in Old Covenant, you know, terms. And the question is, we know it says a bunch of folks came out to him on the Jordan River to be baptized all over the place. But we know that very few of them actually turned out to be believers. Very few. But a lot of them came for baptism, repentance. Okay, understand. So I want to stop for just a moment before we get into any sort of controversial things. Let's get a handle on repentance. Let's get a handle. You know, there's the Greek word is metanoia. It means change of mind. That's really the root thing. But there's more to it than that. It's not just I change my mind, because I have a heart commitment to a certain concept. As a result of Adam's sin, you know, I come into the world, I really don't like the God of heaven and earth. I don't like it that he wants to run my life. I don't want anybody to run my life. Or to put it bluntly, I'm a God hater. I may be religious, but it's always on my terms. I'll even have bells and smells, but it's my terms. And of course, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, the context to this is, of course, in 1 Corinthians, you have this particular fellow in the church who was having sex with his father's wife. Church wasn't doing anything about it. The Apostle Paul hears about it. He addresses them, put him out of the church. We would say he was excommunicated. And now he has repented deeply. Paul's now telling the Corinthian church, you need to accept him back. Okay, that's the context. But in the midst of that, Paul, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, this is the place that explains the nature of repentance. Nature of repentance. And we're going to see that repentance has a role to play, not only coming to faith in Christ, but as a believer, we have to have a life of repentance. So the nature of repentance is just quite the same, whether you're coming to faith or not. We'll talk about that. So he says this, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. This is what Brian's talking about. You know, he has friends in difficult places. And one responds, well, we would say biblical repentance. The other, we're going to call it worldly sorrow, because life is a mess right now. He says, your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. So you were not harmed in any way by us. Now stop for a moment. This is particularly to parents. The fear of parents, of believing parents with unbelieving children, is that you're going to drive them away. And you're afraid if I come on too strong, I'm going to harm them for life. And of course, as believing parents, our number one concern is that our children believe. I mean, without question, that's it. And we're afraid of driving them away. And my point is, as if you're real believers, you're not going to you will not drive them away. I mean, they may not become believers, that's true. But this be because they hate the God of heaven and earth. You just represent him in their lives, and that's not good. But the point is, so we just want to, in a loving way, always tell our children the truth. So we get this. In a loving way, we always want to tell our children the truth. So if I had a phone call from someone from another part of the country yesterday, and he has this older son who's like 18, and the guy has been, you know, not outwardly rebellious as growing up, you know, sort of professed to believe. He towed the party line as far as this is a Calvinistic believing family, but now he's just honest. He doesn't buy this stuff anymore. He just doesn't buy it. And his life is drifting into the world. It's getting progressively worse. And this distresses the dad. And he's in a community where some of the other fathers said, no, it's like you'd rather have an obedient son who thinks he's okay, because it makes the parents look better, than this rebellious son who's honest about his rebellion, his rejection of God. And I'm saying that's the guy you want in your family. And it's not pleasant what maybe this stuff he's doing, but at least it's easier to talk to him about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus Christ, why he needs it, why he needs to be forgiven, why he needs a new heart. Yeah, we are not out to make well-adjusted God-haters in life. That is not our role. Which means we always have to be willing to tell them the truth. I love you, but I think you are lost. If you don't see any evidence that your child is a believer, regardless of what they profess, you need to be honest with them. Tell them so. The fear that it could fracture the family, no. That fear means the family is an idol. The family doesn't go off into eternity. Believers go off into eternity together. I mean, what's going to happen to your family or mine? Ultimately, we just don't know. Yeah, we would like it to, we would like it to be, what is it, who writes the pictures, Norman Rockwell. Everybody wants to have a Norman Rockwell family. You know, sitting around the table and everything is just cozy and nice. But that's not the real world. A lot of you come from fractured families, and your family may be fractured to some degree. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all is well. What's going to happen to your kid? I don't know. But I do know that we just need to be honest with them. But here, it's being clear about repentance. Repentance is something is that you recognize that you have sinned against your Lord. Now, I came my struggles in my own life early on. I attended this conference where it was impressed upon you that when you sinned was against somebody, you have to go ask for forgiveness. And that sounds pretty biblical. But what I found myself doing, now this is not good, but this is what I saw in myself. When I knew I had sinned against somebody and I hadn't asked for forgiveness, I had this guilt welling up within me. Okay, so I knew this is what I need to do. But what I found myself doing was going and asking for forgiveness, not so much because I had hurt them, but because I wanted to relieve myself of this guilt so I could feel better. So I wasn't really other person concerned. I was more self-concerned about I'm just feeling miserable because of my guilt, and I just want to be freed up from that. And the way I can get freed up is ask for forgiveness. So I'm going to use the other person, whom I have sinned against, I'm going to use that other person for my benefit. You begin to see how twisted that gets? I'm sure you can't identify with, but it was obviously an issue in my life where I had to come to grips with what is biblical repentance. Am I really concerned for the damage that I've done by my sin? And I need to ponder that. I need to ponder my sin against my Lord, my sin against the person, and then do the appropriate response of asking for forgiveness. Yes, Brian.
I appreciate that. It does seem, though, that the Bible uses means like mm-hmm. this, like fear and those kinds of things, to have you behave properly, that at some, on the surface, doesn't look properly motivated. So I agree with what you're saying, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean, therefore, the guilt and the pain that hurt and you looking for a solution to that is in and of itself wrong.
Right.
Maybe it's wrong if it's completely divorced of
yes.
the sin against the other person.
Yeah. Oh, no. I agree with you. I needed to do it. I needed to get hold of what was really going on before I did it. And, it's like an 8-year-old and they've just slugged their sister or brother, and you tell them, ask for forgiveness. And the child goes, forgive me. And I've never seen this in my own grandkids. I've never seen it at all. I'm sure it's, and you're thinking, this is not so good. This is not so good. They haven't quite caught that yet. They just know that if they don't say that, mom or dad's going to just, make their life miserable. And they say, you got to say it, get them off my back, and get on with life. And that's, but like Brian said, it's actually, he had brought this up earlier on sharing, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So when I've asked for forgiveness, am I really concerned for glorifying God? I mean, that's really what it's all about. It's not very complicated, but that's the issue. Let me read on, because it in 2 Corinthians 7, he says this, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. This guilt is a good thing if it leads you to repentance. It's a good thing. Does it make your life miserable? Of course it does. Can it rob you of sleep? Yes. But it's great. It's well worth it. Well worth it. If you have a child who's all of a sudden concerned about they've sinned against the Lord, that maybe they're becoming going to, looks like God is drawing them, and the horrors of hell are disturbing them. Your concern is not just to calm that down. Let it run its course. So they don't sleep. Who cares? If it brings them to a saving faith, well worth it. Well worth it. So if they're struggling is not bad. He says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So they're comparing, contrasting God, fake repentance with real repentance. Calls it godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, my life is a mess. And I'm paying a price and I'm miserable. But godly sorrow drives you to the Lord. And I recognize that I've sinned against Him and whoever I have sinned against. And I want to write it because I want to glorify God. That's the difference. One is Holy Spirit motivated. The other is just from the flesh. That's all. I mean, so crying over something is not necessarily means there's repentance, because it could be just a worldly sorrow. You've made a mess of your life. Jason?
Yeah, it's interesting because he's not comparing like true repentance and false repentance. It's really like two different sorrows that are both real.
Yeah.
And so I know early on in, when I was interacting with people as a believer, you can mistake, wow, he really is sorry.
Yeah.
And so I guess he's on the right track. He professes to believe and he's really sorry. Well, no, is it godly sorrow? Is he sorry that this is causing his life pain, or is he sorry that he offended his Lord?
Right.
And so that's when you're trying to discern as you talk with somebody, that's really what you're looking for. And so I love how he contrasts it in this explanation of godly sorrow.
Yes. Years ago, you have no idea who this person is. Years ago, there was a person who came to me and on a regular basis was sort of confessing their sin and, that they're doing this thing and they're just confessing it. But I noticed there was never any change. So they somehow caught this, it's sort of a technique. If I confess my sin, it gets you off my back. But whether or not there's true repentance so that you bear fruit, the fruit of repentance, which John the Baptist was calling the Israelites to. Let's see if your repentance is real. It should mean a change in life. Otherwise, it's not real. And so this person had just developed this technique of quickly confessing, but never changing. And of course, that meant it was just not real. So he says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now explains it. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. What is he saying? He says, you have embraced your guilt before God. No blame shifting, no what elders, what we call negotiated repentance. I'll admit this part if that gets me off, but no, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So at least from an elder's standpoint, that we're not doing you any favor if we accept anything less than godly sorrow. And that is a full-orbed embracing of your guilt. No blame shifting, nobody else's fault, stuff like that. Chris?
So in the case of like Pilgrim's Progress, for example, Christian has this burden.
Yes.
And he just tells everyone around him, I have this burden now. I have to get rid of it.
Yes.
Is that really godly sorrow, though? Because he just wants his burden removed.
Ah, okay. Well, remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, he knows that he has a burden because he's been reading in the book, which is Scripture. And the book tells him he lives in a city of destruction. And God's going to destroy that city. And therefore, he is guilty, hence the burden on his back. And the point there in the beginning is he just doesn't know how to get rid of the burden. He wants to get rid of it, but he doesn't know how to get rid of it. And the guilt. You know, the biggest thing in psychology is guilt. Because we're guilty. That's our problem. We are guilty. And so all of these tricks to get rid of guilt, and of course the cross is how we get rid of guilt. And Matt during the Lord's Supper is very clear about that. And this is where we have to flee to. But so there's nothing in Pilgrim's Progress, at least at that point, that Christian had mixed motives. He just was convicted. He was being drawn, but he didn't know the solution yet. Remember when the evangelist meets him, and he says, "Can you see the gate?" Which is Jesus is the way to get rid of your burden. And Christian says, "No, I can't see it." And then evangelist says, "Can you see the light above the gate?" "I think so." He says, "Okay, follow the light," which you'll eventually see the gate, which is Jesus Christ, which is eventually get to the cross. And then your burden will fall away, which is true. That's what happened. Now, there's a bit of a theological issue with Bunyan on assurance, but we won't get into that right now.
So, okay. You mentioned just the idea of motives. It just seems like there's kind of a mixed motive there. But, like, obviously it's just imagery, so
I'm kind of
reading into it.
Yeah, to give Bunyan credit, you'd have to put it in the context of John 6:44, that, you know, no one can come to me unless they are drawn by the Holy Spirit. And Christian was being drawn at that point toward the cross. So it's like saying someone gives a testimony. At some point, they see themselves as a terrible sinner, but they don't quite understand the cross. Okay, they're not a believer, but if they're going to become a believer, you have to have repentance and faith. And so that's the idea. So when you come to faith in Christ, as John the Baptist, his message is repentance. That is, you cannot become a believer if you aren't convinced that you're a terrible sinner before God. That's the way it is, because this is what he does. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, this just explains Paul's message. In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus, and he says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance, faith. And that is, you no longer want to go that direction. So it's a change of mind because there's been a change of heart. So you no longer want to go that direction. You turn and you flee to the cross, and then you trust in Christ alone to save you. This is what happens when we become a believer. Now, in Scripture, they will sometimes call this just repentance. It assumes faith. Sometimes faith, it assumes repentance. But here, it's repentance and faith, because these are the two parts of what we have to believe. It has to be both repentance and faith. Brian? Oh, I'm sorry, Dan first, and then Brian.
So how does John's repentance fit into this?
Well, John's is the idea. He's talking about a godly sorrow if it leads to a change of life. He's saying if it's real repentance, it'll involve a change of life. That is, but once again, in all fairness, John is giving his message in what we would call an old covenant setting. He's giving his message. We would say, from our point of view, that doesn't sound very complete. It's not what the Apostle Paul would give after Pentecost. It's true, but we live in a time for believing the new covenant era from Pentecost to the second coming, where we have the fullness of revelation. Everything is very clear now, how to become a believer, the evidence of being a believer, what does the Christian life look like, all of that is very clear, but it wasn't before that.
So would But sometimes it could, the progression could look a little, I think it's like right away, you need to know you're not right with God. And sometimes, and you need to be right with him, that you're full of, you're just under his wrath. You have sin.
Yeah, you're in trouble burden. With God. Yeah, you're in trouble with God.
But the lordship, sometimes that understanding him really as your Lord of your life, that may not come right away. Would you say?
No, conceptually it comes right away.
Well, yeah, like you would say he's my Lord, but just like
repentance, a believer's life is a life of repentance. Mm-hmm. And it's a life of pursuing the Lordship of Christ. We progressively understand the implications of the Lordship of Christ as we grow. But conceptually, we buy into it when we're granted the gift of faith, mm-hmm. conceptually. So we want to live for him. Now, do we understand the implications? No, not all the implications. No, we don't. But conceptually, we want to live for him.
Yeah.
Now, if that's not there, then we question whether you've received saving faith. Just like if repentance isn't there, I question whether you have received saving faith. Because sometimes I've heard testimony kind of like this. I became a believer in 95, but it wasn't until 2000 that I was really convicted of my sin. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking, I don't think you became a believer in 95. You may have been in the process of being drawn in 95, but it's not till repentance took place in 2000. That's probably where the Bible would put your conversion. Mm-hmm. And that's where being poorly grounded makes for confusing testimonies. Makes for confusing testimonies, which it does. And sometimes you have to, the way you clear something up is get grounded first. And then look at your experience in light of being properly grounded in Scripture. And then you can properly label things. But sometimes even then it's not always clear. But your point is that, like, lordship is not something, the concept of lordship is not something that we gradually work into. We want it, but we don't understand the full implications of it. Because that's a lifetime.
Yeah. Yeah, because when I think back, when I became a believer, like the conviction of sin was there.
Yeah.
100%. And I knew, you know, I knew I wanted him to be the Lord of my life. And you know, my life did start to change. But falling in love with him as my Lord looks really different now than it did then.
Oh, sure.
So so I didn't really... it just looks really different. You know,
well,
at that time I was, you know, there'd be times where I'd be like, how much can I get to before this is sin? Or, you know, stuff.
I would say we all identify with that, Jody. I think we all do. Well, okay, let's take the example of your love relationship with Jared. Okay? I'm willing to bet that your love for him is in a different stage today than it was 20 years ago. I mean, you may have had an outward passion, but a depth of love of what's involved in the relationship is very different today than it was when you said, I do. Because you're just deepening your understanding of what it means to love somebody. And everybody who's been married for any number of years understands that. That, you know, that love, that life is not easy, that lots of things come our way that we have to weather. And the question is, are we committed to, you know, to care for people even when they're not always lovely or attractive to us? Things like that. And so love deepens. You know, it's not like a teeny bopper kind of love. It really does deepen. Well, that's the same way with our walk with the Lord. It just deepens. Because if I look at my life, there are sins that I dabbled with as a believer that now I'm kind of horrified that I would have even dabbled with him. But I did. But the good news is, and this is the same thing in your life, the good news is you're not what you used to be. That's the wonderful thing. Yeah. Yeah, and you're not happy with where you are now, but that's good. But you're not what you used to be. Jared's not what he's used to be. We're all glad about that. But he's not, which is wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. But, you know, the race continues. The race continues. So we're really identifying this concept of repentance is an integral part of coming to faith and being a believer. It's both. It's both. Because as elders, we rely on that. If someone in the family of believers is caught in sin, we're relying upon that there's real repentance going on inside of them. And that if we talk to them sooner or later, they will exhibit that if they're a real believer. We're banking on that. Brian?
So it seems to me in Luke chapter 3 there, then this baptism of John here really is a baptism where the Holy Spirit does come in to takes out that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, and they are truly converted, and the power of the Holy Spirit is working in their life at that point.
Yes. If they are a real believer, yes. I'll agree with you.
So then the question is, and this is starting to get into some of the controversies. Yes. You know, when it says that Jesus is going to come and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, it can't mean that, because that's already happening. It has to mean something different. Is that right?
Okay. Yeah, that'll be the next thing. Let's sort of get to that. See, I do think the baptism with the Holy Spirit is belief. I do think so. I think John is giving his version of things. In reality, very few are going to become believers because of John's message. Very few. And we come across them in Acts 19. We come across them, some guys. But they're very few. But Jesus comes introducing how to get into a spiritual kingdom. That's his role. He's introducing. When he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near or at hand, another way of saying that would be the time for entering the spiritual kingdom is about to begin. It's about to begin. Pentecost is when it historically begins. Jesus introduces it. Which is why I would say, from our point of view, where we stand this side of Pentecost, looking back at this, I would say John's work was preparing for the Messiah. The fact that some became believers through John is fine, but that's really not what John came to do. John came preparing, turning over the soil, getting it prepared for the Messiah, who will bring true saving faith. That's how I would answer it. Chris, and we'll eventually get to Brian if we have time, but we may not have time.
Slow down there, Brian.
That's the sovereignty of God unfolding. Chris.
Could it be that, as you put earlier, Jeff, that John, when he mentions baptism with repentance, is baptism in Old Covenant language. But then later on, when he says Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he's basically in a veiled language saying that's the New Covenant era.
Yes.
Because he's talking about with the Holy Spirit, meaning ushering in the New Covenant.
Yes.
And fire meaning the wrath of God.
Yeah, because he talks about the fire aspect as actually judgment.
Right.
So there's belief and judgment. Jesus comes both. He brings both. He brings the time for believing, and he brings the time for judgment.
Yeah, because it can't mean a second baptism.
No.
Because if it means Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit, it would mean Pentecost.
That would be the beginning of the era of believing.
Exactly, like the ushering in of the new covenant.
Yeah, Now, it's interesting, the actual baptism of John the Baptist, nobody knows where that comes from. So I am of the opinion that it was unique with John the Baptist. It's just something unique. I assume God told him to do it. The baptism of John the Baptist, his actual baptizing of people in the Jordan River. There is nothing in Mosaic law. There's nothing. It just shows up out of nowhere. I assume God told him, because God spoke to him. Jay?
Yeah, I think it's confusing because he's at the tail end of the Old Covenant and we're going into the New. So we know how we get saved and we know what the ordinance of baptism is for us. And we know how Old Covenant believers, they trusted in God, not knowing the Trinity or the mechanism of salvation. They trusted him as their Savior or Redeemer, trusted God. And here, he's making the low places high. He's kind of building the King's Highway, the forerunner of Christ. And so whoever few elect were baptized in the Jordan River during this time, like, God would have seen to it that they heard the full gospel after Pentecost, like when John, Paul meets people that have John's baptism, and then they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. So whoever was elect who exhibited repentance during that time would have been saved at some point, probably when they received the gospel of Christ, right?
That's good. It's a fair point. If you go back to verses 4 through 6, where the quotation is from Isaiah 43-5, the idea is every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked shall become straight. That is, I would say, that's describing the Old Covenant era. Everything is a mess because it's an unbelieving, these are God-hating people called the people of God, and it's a mess. But John is straightening things out. That is, he's now getting ready for the Messiah, who will now talk about how to become the real people of God. Very few are going to be Jews. Most will be Gentiles. Bob.
So that passage from Isaiah 40.
Yes.
I looked at it as kind of like it's making the world a level playing field to hear the salvation of God.
Well, that makes sense. I'm not so sure we could nail it down that precisely.
Okay.
It's just that he's clarifying things so that the message of the Messiah, even his John the Baptist's baptism, is the precursor to baptism of believers. Because there doesn't seem to be any shift as regard to the method. Because John's baptizing people, then Jesus' disciples are baptizing people, and there doesn't seem to be no indication there's anything different going on. We would simply say Jesus adds more to it, but it's the same. It is the same actions taking place. Same action.
It's kind of going to the same point that there are a lot of exceptions to the patterns, God's, the major patterns, is the emphasis of John. You're saying the emphasis of John wasn't to bring a saving faith. It was to prepare so people are getting their attentions turned,
right?
So that when he comes, they're all looking, and right. And there's like women who in the genealogy of Christ, and there's believers in the Old Covenant era, and that. It's not to say that the major pattern wasn't different. It was there, but it was not the main point of it.
Good point.
I think that's where you're going with it. That is the case with the baptism of John.
Because some of those would have believed on Jesus, not a lot, but some did. But the impression you get when we're reading this account, you get the last word, Brian. You get the last word. The impression we get as we read Luke 3 is that there are great crowds who are responding to John's message. Great crowds. Cross-section of society. But yet, when Jesus comes along, there were great crowds initially because he's doing these amazing miracles. But then when he gets serious about his message, the cross, and he's going to suffer or die, all of a sudden, crowds are going away. And then he dies. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and 10 says, actually, when you think of Israel, no believers. Now, we know, like at Pentecost, there's thousands believe, but that was the initial blip. And then in church history, very few from that point on, very few. That's the way it works. Yes.
So we're out of time.
Well, no, time is relative.
Yeah, time is relative. So let me just stake out a position here, because I'm going to disagree with the conclusion in Luke 3 that spoken of as the baptism of the Holy Spirit there is just the baptism of believing that takes place there. Rather, I'm thinking that's a reference to all of the special outpourings that we see in Acts that take place, and it's a consequence of Jesus having to go to the Father and being seated. It's a consequence of communicating this new change that's taking place between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and that's really what is being referenced by. It's a special outpouring, and I think the key text that I would be going to would be places like Acts 8, Acts 19, 18 and 19, because there you see cases where it appears, and sometimes it's equating the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus as being the same, and it being a baptism about belief in Jesus, and they're calling it the same thing. So, and I get that there's challenges there, but that's where I go, and maybe we can explore that
whatever. We can, because we'll come across some more things. I would agree with you in general, but my only particular problem is with the word baptized by the Spirit. And because I believe that that is a phrase that describes belief. Now, the New Covenant is the time for belief, because we talked about that in 1 Corinthians 12. It says all believers are baptized in Christ. We're all baptized. But that seems to be a description of making you a believer. So that's what causes me to try to maybe fine-tune it a bit. Because we do have this problem. And this is why this is a difficult subject. Because we do have this problem of... Well, let me see, because I think you've mixed a couple of things. Of the unique aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant era, which is an issue that we need to keep in mind, versus becoming a believer and having two things, forgiveness of sins and a new heart. And so it is true that in the... as the gospel goes out to the unique groups, that the Lord sort of keeps the unique aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, makes that what we would call a second work of grace. But that's just unique. And then after the gospel goes to all these unique groups, and then it's business as usual. You know, the grand opening of Safeway or Fry's is over. And then so for us, if you're a believer, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have everything. That's the way it works. We're not a charismatic group. There's not a two-step approach to the Christian life. No, we don't buy that. I hope I've not muddied the water too much. So let me close with this. We live well into the New Covenant era. We are the most privileged people on earth because we live in the time of fulfillment. We are far better off than Job, Abraham, David. We are far better. We experience more of what it means of the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in our lives, but because we're in a family of believers and we're experiencing the benefits of being encouraged. We have the fullness of revelation that nobody else had. we have, we're being motivated. We're talking about sharing our faith. We are being motivated by the Holy Spirit that when Dan talks about sharing his faith, that resonates with believers. Because we recognize that's the one thing we can give the world. That's the one thing we can give them that has eternal value. So we are, and we are in that time in God's plan of history where everything for thousands of years before Christ, we are now in that time of fulfillment. We're just waiting for the last of the elect to come to faith, and then Jesus comes back and we usher in a new heavens, a new earth. So to think about that is a good thing. Because what that does is that, in a good sense, that motivates us, that encourages us to make our lives count more for the King. You know, that's what we need to do. Now, how that will look in your life, I cannot tell you. I just know I have to work it out in my life. You know, David has to work it out in his life, Greg in his life. But I know the Holy Spirit is creating a desire in all believers' life to make your life count for the King. And we are a family of believers. I know there's going to be some unbelievers here, particularly among kids, but we are a family of believers. And we are what John the Baptist was looking forward to. We are that. And, you know, he lived in that time of transition, which causes us a little bit of problems. Jesus, he saw Jesus, you know, in his ministry. But that still is, Jesus was preparing the way, then he goes to the cross, then at Pentecost, it kicks off. And now we're off and running. So, and second coming? I don't know. Could be close, could be far, doesn't matter. But the end will come. Okay? So, view yourselves. I mean, Brian talked about four things, but the last was in light of heaven, in light of eternity. We need to view ourselves that way. Okay? So I just want to encourage you. We are a privileged group, to say the least. We certainly are. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have saved us as believers. You've transformed us. We belong to you forever. Help us to truly grow in an understanding of what a privileged position that is and our commitment to make our lives count for you. But it's all because of the cross, the work of your Son. You get all the credit. We love you. Amen.